Good morning. Really lovely to be with you. Just say to someone next to you and mean it from your heart, it's really lovely to be with you. Our kind of expectation today is to do three sessions. So one before lunch, and then lunch, which is the most important bit of the day. So the one before lunch, we're going to look at humility essential for every leader and team. And then after lunch, we're going to look at humility essential for building intercultural churches in the UK. And then the final session will be humility essential for kind of engaging other nations and cross-cultural missions. So that's the kind of journey that we're going on today. I'm here today and tomorrow, and then on Friday I go to Cyprus, which is where I was born and grew up. And what's lovely is we've recently planted a church in my hometown where I grew up. They've been going about a year, and so I'll be spending the weekend with them. But what's really lovely is they recently had a lady join the church who's from Iran. And as many of you will have heard stories of, you know, wherever you go in the world at the moment, Iranians are coming to, you know, you just have to kind of smile at an Iranian and they get born again. It's this remarkable thing that's happening. But this lady's, her story was, so she recently started coming. My friend asked her, what's your story? Welcome. And she said, I became a Christian when I got raised from the dead. And my friend was like, all right, you might need to sit down, have a cup of tea and explain that one a little bit more. And she said, well, back in Iran a few years ago, I knew some Christians who would tell me about Jesus and I didn't believe them. Very conservative family. I got COVID and I died in the hospital. And she said, as I was dead, Jesus appeared to me. And I said, oh, you're real then, are you? And he said, yeah, and if you want, I can send you back and you can go and tell people that I'm real. And go back to your kids and tell them that I'm real. And so she said, I didn't have to think about it very much. I just said yes. And so then she went and told her husband. So she came back, went and told her husband. He immediately rejected her, took the kids, kind of chased her out of the home and threatened to kill her. So she left Iran, made it to Cyprus, spent 2 years in the north of Cyprus, and then her husband found her through some contacts and went after her again. So now she's moved to the south of Cyprus. So it's just a little story. I just heard it this week from our friends there. And what these stories do in us is a whole load of things, right? Some of you are sitting there going, no, that's nonsense. Don't believe it. Doesn't happen here. Some of you are going, wow, isn't Jesus amazing? Some of you are going, isn't it hard that you have that kind of moment and then you have to run for your life and become a refugee? And so often stories from other parts of the world. And sometimes when I do a day like this with younger people, I just do a whole session telling stories, but you guys deserve more than that. So, I'm not calling you old. I'm just, you know, want to give you some content. But, so often you go other places, you learn, you hear stories of what God's doing and you bring them back and share them. Oh, I'll tell you another one. A year ago, we were in a Central Asian city where we're starting to plant, and, a friend of a friend of a friend said, oh, you have to meet this lady, Ismira. And she, we kind of went into this suburb and up onto the 25th floor or whatever and visited her and spent the day there. She's in her 70s, a local lady from that country, Muslim background. And we just sat in a house all day and she gave us food and told us stories about what God had done. And basically her story is that she came to faith on her own about 40 years ago. She's had no outside influence into her Christianity. And so for 40 years, she said, I just read the Bible and then do what it says. And that's how I serve Jesus. So we were like, what do you mean you read the Bible? So she said, well, I wake up and I read the Bible and it says, you know, go north or something. So that day I get in my car and I go north and I find a village. And she said, often I'll kind of stay for a few days, share the gospel, pray for some people, leave some Bibles. Come back in a month and there'll be a church of 50 people there in that village. And she said, I've been doing that for 40 years across my nation. She said, on one occasion I went to a village, and I pulled up, and all the ladies came running out and said, "Oh, we've heard about you. We've heard about you. Please, will you pray for our young man? He's not very well." So she said, "Of course I will. I'll pray for your young man." So she said, "They brought her into the house, and this young man had a stroke and been paralyzed in bed for 2 years. So he's been in bed for 2 years. He can't move, but also his tongue is paralyzed, so he can't speak." And so they said, "Please go into that room and pray for him." So she said, I walked into the room. I saw the young man there. I said, "Lord Jesus, please do something amazing here. Amen." And I walked out. And the ladies were like, "Is that it?" Like, we were expecting a bit more mumbo jumbo. She's like, no, I've prayed. That's it. And actually, in her language, the word for prayer isn't, it's more like I chatted. So I just walked into the room. I chatted to God and I walked out, right? And then she said, she came back to that village a month later, and the ladies all came out like, whooping, "Woo, woo, woo, woo," like, "It's you, you're amazing, you're a healer, come and meet the young man that you healed." And she's like, "Oh, okay." So she sits down, they all bring tea, everything happens over tea, right? And she said, "Young man, tell me your story, what's God done in your life?" And he said, "Well, auntie, I was lying there, paralyzed, I couldn't move, couldn't speak for 2 years. I saw you come in the door. You said, 'Lord Jesus, please do something amazing here. Amen.' And you walked out. Immediately you walked out of that door. Two men dressed in white who I'd never seen before walked in through the same door." And he said, "One of them stood at my head and the other one stood at my feet. And they had an argument about me." He said, "I'm lying there and the one at my head is going, 'The Lord has decreed that I'm going to raise you up and you're going to serve me.' And he said, 'The one at my feet said, no, you're a sinner and you deserve to die.' And he said, 'They were having an argument about me.' And I'm lying there thinking, I quite like what he's saying. I really don't like what he's saying. And I'm listening to them and I can't move." And he said, "At that moment, the one at my feet, after arguing for a while, got up and left the room in a strop and said, 'Fine then, we'll see what God's going to do,' and walked out. And the one at my head stood up and went, 'The Lord has decreed that you're going to be raised up and you're going to serve him,' and walked out of the room." He said, "At that moment, I felt that I needed a wee. So I jumped up out of bed and I went to the bathroom to do a wee. And then the other people in the house, they heard me moving around. So they said, 'Oh, you're moving around.' And I said, 'Oh, I needed a wee.' And they said, 'Oh, you can talk. You've been completely healed.'" So he said, "Auntie, that's my story. And that's what your prayer did." And she said, "Okay, young man, well, obviously the Lord has decreed that he wants you to serve him. That's why he's raised you up. So here's a Bible. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to pray every day. And you need to tell people what the Lord has done for you." And he said, "Okay, auntie, I will." And she said, for a year, whenever she went back and visited that village, she would drop in on the young man and she would check in. "Young man, are you reading your Bible?" "Yes, auntie." Are you praying?" "Yes, auntie." "Are you telling people what the Lord has done for you?" "Yes, auntie." So she said, "Well done, young man. Keep going." But she said, after about a year or so, I went and visited and I saw the young man there. And he was sitting on the sofa watching TV and eating snacks. And he didn't look good. You know, we're sitting in a house thinking, "Oh, I eat snacks." And she's quite a scary lady. And she said, "Young man, do I not find you reading your Bible?" "No, auntie." "Do I not find you praying?" "No, auntie." "Do I not find you telling people what the Lord has done for you?" "No, auntie." And she said, "From this day on, I'm not responsible for what will happen in your life." And she walked out of the room and she heard that within a month he was dead. So again, what I try and do, I try and tell stories exactly as I've heard them from the horse's mouth. And you can do with that what you want with your theology. But partly it indicates a lot of the point of where I want to go today, which is God is really big, the world is really big, and our experience, our expectation, even our theology sometimes is quite limited. And I wonder if God's got kind of more for us. And so it increases our expectation, but it also helps us understand our locatedness within our own tradition, our own story, our own experience. Does that make sense? And so that's kind of where we're going to go today. And if you get bored at any point and go, tell us another story, I can do that, right? But this first session, Humility Essential for Every Leader and Team, I've tried to give you fairly comprehensive notes. I didn't realize we were going to kind of kill so many trees in the making of this. I'm really sorry. So here we go. We're going to do a few, then we can have a moment to turn and chat and discuss, and then we'll come back and we'll do a few more. First one, humility and the doctrines of grace. And so what our understanding of the grace of God in election should do for us is humble us, right? Like, but for the grace of God, there go I. What am I doing standing here? If you had any idea how bad a person I've been, if you had any idea my story, my journey, my pain, my mess, what I've done to others, what others have done. Like, I've got no right. No right to stand here and worship Jesus. No right to stand here and talk to you. And so I think our understanding of election should make us soft, not hard. And sometimes Reformed theology makes people or churches harsh, dogmatic, like, we understand chosenness and we understand grace and you don't, you know, it's just like, what? And so sometimes that's been an experience. But rather than that, it ought to have us on a journey of ever widening wonder, kind of vertical humility, if you like, understanding the amazingness of the grace of God and the kind of wonder of being part of his family and part of his story. Amen. Make a face filled with wonder and just smile. Turn it to the person next to you. Can you do that? Like the wonder of God. There we go. I'm going to ask your faces to do a lot today, right? But not only kind of humility in election, but humility in sanctification and the understanding that we're on a journey and that there's quite a lot of journey that needs to happen, especially in people like me. And Newbegin, he writes a lot about mission. He said this, Leslie Newbegin, we always with others are still in via. We have not arrived. We do not possess the truth. We are learners. And if one thing is made clear in the teaching of Jesus, it's that at the end we shall be surprised. A lot of Jesus's parables have real unexpected endings, real surprise, you know, like, that's a point of a lot of Jesus's teaching is to take the kind of comfortable religious and go, you actually don't really know. And so I think this idea of we're on a journey, that's sanctification. And as we get older and maturer in our faith, we actually are less certain about things. We actually are more open to difference or surprise. And so knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? But love builds up. And you'll hear me keep arguing today that travel, that exposure to difference, that kind of seeing the scale and the beauty of the global church, all of this should keep enlarging our view of God, our view of the world, our view of others, and therefore keep relativizing our view of ourselves. And so, in a sense, humility is a relativization of your view of yourself against how big the world is. And one of the challenges with England is it's a really small place where the world is really big, right? And so for many in England, you could be quite a big fish in your small pond. But if we took you and plonked you into somewhere else in the world, you'd be a tiny fish in a big pond. And so that idea of actually, as our view of God enlarges, as our view of the global church enlarges, it can make us understand that we're small fish in a big pond that belongs to God. The book of Jonah is designed to do this for us. So the most common word in the book of Jonah is the word big or great, the Hebrew word gadol. Happens 14 times in the book of Jonah. And this, you know, so there's a big storm, there's a big fish, there's a big city, there's a big wind. Everything's big in Jonah, except Jonah, who's small. And so the whole idea is you're supposed to go, the tiny guy in a massive world. And there's a lot going on in the book of Jonah, but that's the kind of journey that Jonah's going on, right? And Job does this as well, doesn't it? The book of Job is designed to make us understand that in the scale of things, in the grace of God, we are quite small. And he's very big. So you get to the kind of the lovely chapters at the end of Job, like Job 38, the sort of the poetry about, you know, where were you when I created everything? You know, there's some lovely verses. And so like Job 38, 21, right? I was reading this morning. Where's the way to the place where light is distributed? And where is the place of darkness? You know, because you were born then and the number of your days is great. Like it's God being really sarcastic. Yeah, you know, don't you? And just this idea where God is taking Job on a journey going, you really haven't got a clue. And that's a really good journey to go on. It's a really good journey to go on. And so that's the first thing, really. It's just reflecting almost on vertical humility. Humility and the doctrines of grace. Secondly, humility in Christ Jesus. So Jesus, obviously, is our kind of paradigm of humility. And I love John 13, where you've got Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And you've got three movements, really. You've got Jesus, he takes off his outer garments, firstly. Secondly, he clothes himself like a slave. So he puts the towel around his waist in kind of the uniform of the lowest of slaves. And then thirdly, he washes his disciples' feet. And again, culturally, in the Middle East, feet are like, really, it's not just dirty, it's not just gross, they're like shameful. If you're speaking to someone in the Middle East, you say, I've got a really itchy, sorry for using this four-letter word, foot. Like it's like a dirty word even to say. You know, when Saddam Hussein fell, there was all these shots on the news of people taking their shoes off and beating his statue. Like the worst thing they could possibly do is beat Saddam's statue with. So feet is like off the charts dirty, and the only slaves that would wash feet were the lowest of the low. If you were a Jewish family, you wouldn't even let a Jewish slave wash feet. They would have to be a Gentile slave. So it's that far kind of out of the picture. And so Jesus, in these three movements, he's demonstrating something about his own. It's acted out theology. He's demonstrating his own journey. So taking off his garments is leaving his glory. It's the kenosis. It's the emptying himself of his divine prerogative. Clothing himself as a slave is his incarnation, being born as a baby at the bottom of the world in Bethlehem. And then washing feet is atonement, what he does at the cross. So there's this lovely picture of the work of Christ demonstrated here. But then he also says, what I've done for you is an example. You need to do it for others in terms of taking the lowest place. And it's important because things like, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is, you know, the margins of the world under empire. He wasn't born in Rome, in the capital city. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, in his people's spiritual capital. He was born in Bethlehem, this kind of tiny little village in the middle of nowhere that no one really cared about, right? And, you know, often you'll hear in kind of Western church planting, for example, about upstream influence. You know, if you want to change the world, you have to reach the powerful. If you want to change the world, you have to reach the influential and those that have influence in law courts or shaping culture. You know, so rather than fishing all the rubbish out downstream, let's try and fix the river upstream. That to me is completely the opposite of the narrative of Jesus, which is I've come into the world to wash feet. I've come into this tiny place in the margins of the world. I've been born under empire, not as part of the problem, but as part of the oppressed. Right, and so the whole story of Jesus is this lowest place, and that's where his influence comes from. He gathers a group of nobodies, right? So we can look around and go, okay, we're in good company. This idea of the journey of Christ in incarnation as an example for us in our mission is really important, because we don't see in Jesus anything about sort of the big platform, the big profile, you know, all the stuff that we're a little nervous about today. You don't see any of that in Jesus. You see a kind of persecuted, unaccepted prophet who's always getting himself in trouble and always getting chased out of places. And you think, that's where he is, that's where we need to be. Amen? Thirdly, then, humility in our limitedness. So this idea that to be human is to be limited, that is a fundamental understanding of what it is to be human, is that we're limited. Which, again, is maybe different to some of the pressure. And you'll hear me go here a few times today, and I don't mean to offend you if you're American, but the American kind of narratives of leadership, as this kind of leader who's charismatic and visionary and organized, and, you know, the pressure that that creates in people in terms of, well, I have to be able to do this and do that and do that, you know, the kind of, if a leader has to be all those things, then I can never do that or I'm going to kill myself. And so the pressure that some of that creates, whereas actually the kind of the biblical approach to humanity is we're very limited and very flawed, which is why we need each other, right? And to me, the idea of team actually starts from the idea of our limitedness. So I've got blind spots, so I need other people with me that don't share my blind spots so that we can help each other. And so, and you get this from Sabbath in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, why is Sabbath such a strong idea? Have you ever thought that? It's in the Ten Commandments. So Ten Commandments is like, don't kill people, don't have adultery. Like, why have you got Sabbath in there? Why are the stakes so high? The penalty for breaking Sabbath was to be stoned to death. So, you know, why does it matter so much? Well, it's because it's not really, I don't think, the psychological stuff around you need to rest and have a day off and turn your phone off sometimes and go on holiday. And, you know, I don't really think it's about the kind of psychological boundaries and rhythm of life stuff. I think there's a theological thing here where we have to, as humans, accept our limitedness. And so Sabbath creates a boundary for us that we must not cross because we must live within our limitations. Do you understand? So we were created on day 6, right? Which is Friday. Like, day 1 is Sunday. So we were created on day 6 of the week, humans, which is Friday. That's why we like Fridays so much. It's because it's our day. You know, we're on Friday and we're like, this is my day. I feel really good inside. And 6, therefore, all the way through the Bible, it's mankind's number. It's the number of trying really hard, but never quite getting to 7. You know, 7 is perfection. 7 is rest. 7 is God. 7 is the presence, you know. The temple was built in 7 years. You know, 7 is always this kind of holy, perfect number. We can never get there. We're just 6. We were smacking against the wall of Sabbath and we can never get into 7. So it's our number. It's never quite good enough, always being limited, trying really hard, but never quite getting to rest, never quite getting to perfection, never quite getting to completeness or glory, right? And Jesus is crucified on what day of the week? On the 6th day of the week, at the 6th hour. So man's day, man's hour. He's crucified representing us in all our fallenness, and then he rests in the tomb on Sabbath in his completed work. He says, it is finished, and then he rests in the tomb on Sabbath, and then he rises on the first day of the week. And so for us, we must enter into that rest of the it is finished, of the completed work of God. And so we find this this tension really within ourselves of, we long for so much, but we must accept our limitations. And the only way out of that is to rest in the completed work of Christ. And so there's a grace thing that kicks in there. Do you understand? I don't know if I explained that well, but with limitations comes blind spots. So to be human is to be limited. We are not like birds that have our eyes here that can see 360. We can only see that way. So we've all got blind spots, physically and in the way that we see the world. And that's true for everybody. All humans are culturally, experientially, psychologically limited. And that's why all the way through the Bible you have things like it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not really just talking about marriage and singleness there, because in the New Testament, singleness is a really good thing. You know, Paul's like, I wish I was. But it's talking about community. It's talking about having other people in your life. It's talking about surrounding yourself with team. Or if one falls down, there's no one to lift him up. But if there's two, then they can help each other. You know, these kind of scriptures. The testimony of two witnesses will be established. Why? You can't really trust one witness because he's got a bias. But the testimony of two witnesses will be established, yeah? Jesus sends out the apostles two by two. So all the way, Jesus never sends anyone on their own. There's never a, it's just you against the world. You know, Elijah thinks that and God says, no, there's still 7,000, you know. And so there's always a togetherness. There's always a community. There's always team in that sense. And I think that's really important that we kind of engage with our humanity in terms of our limitedness. John 18, where Jesus is kind of in the Garden Gethsemane, they come to get him, and Jesus says three times there, he uses this phrase, I am. So like, who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to them, I am. So he uses this phrase, God's name from Exodus. He uses it three times about himself. So he's saying, I am the I am. But then later in the chapter, Peter's going to deny Jesus three times. They say to Peter, oh, are you one of his disciples? Peter says, I am not. And he says it three times in that chapter. So in that chapter, you've got Jesus three times saying, I'm the I am. And Peter three times saying, I'm the I am not. And I think that really nicely shows the difference between Jesus and us. He's the I am, we're the I am nots. You know, he is faithful, I'm not. He's perfect, I'm not. He's kind, I'm not. He's loving, I'm not. Do you see what I mean? And so I think we have to hold that distinction, and I think that helps us. And then we'll do a fourth one, and then we'll take a moment to discuss. The fourth one here is humility and specificity, or humility and the local. And this really comes down to the idea that Christianity is designed to function in a local and in a specific way. So Matthew 4, 17 and 18, right? You've got Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's this massive moment. Like Jesus starts to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like this massive idea. The kingdom of heaven is come to you in the person of the king. You know, the king's here, so the kingdom's here. He's huge. Then the next verse feels like a complete, you know, so much so that whoever translated my Bible had to put a new section heading in there because they thought this was a completely different subject. The next verse is, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So it seems like a completely different, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm walking by the Sea of Galilee, and there's two smelly fishermen, and their names are Simon and Peter. But actually they're profoundly connected, because the kingdom of heaven can't exist as just a concept, as just a big cosmic idea. It has to zoom into the local, to the human, to the specific, to smelly fishermen doing their job on a Tuesday morning. You know, it has to come down to Simon and Andrew, who are brothers in Galilee. Do you see? And so it has to be grounded into the local. It never stays. You know, John tells us, doesn't he? Word became flesh. It never stays as word. It must become flesh. And so there's this localness, this specificity. And that's where we come in, because we are local and specific and limited. And that's where the gospel is supposed to work, in our humanness, in our localness, in our small spaces that we function in. So just a couple of people to quote on this. Desmond Tutu, from South Africa. He says, yes, contextualization seemed a jargon term, but it was basically calling us to take seriously the specificity, the scandal of the incarnation. God became a particular human being in a specific context, dealing with the perplexities, the challenges, and the demands of that context. And authentic theology had to be equally specific. So Tutu says that in the context of wrestling with the idea of God in apartheid South Africa, and what does that mean for him and his family? So you're taking the idea of God, but you're going, what does that mean in my space? How do I make it live for me? So Tutu's going, all the books written by American theologians aren't helping me wrestle with my issues in South Africa. There's big concept there, but this is my perplexity. This is my reality. So there has to be a localness to it. Robert Schreiter, he says this, most people live, move, and have their being in their immediate locale, even though they may be influenced by global factors. What it means to be and to live as a Christian is enacted in the local. Here, the concrete finds its manifestation. Just as Jesus of Nazareth, you know, don't you love that? That he's called Jesus of a certain place, like he's from somewhere. You know, still today, when ISIS were coming through the Middle East and marking the doors of Christians, they were putting the Arabic letter N on people's doors. You know, these are Nazarenes. So even today, Christians are identified with this local place, Jesus of Nazareth. No, he's Jesus of the universe. Yeah, but he's of Nazareth, right? Lived a specific life in a particular cultural setting. So too, most human beings do not live in some supracultural reality. The best of the local, then, is about the humanization process, our ways of being or becoming human. And Andrew Walls, who's kind of the father of the idea of global Christianity from the 80s and 90s, he said this, no one ever meets universal Christianity in itself. See, that's really interesting. No one ever meets kind of universal Christianity as a concept in itself. We only ever meet Christianity in a local form. We meet it in a language. Yeah, we meet it in friends. We meet it in preaching. We meet it in singing. We meet it in mercy or care for the poor. It's always a local encounter. So that means that a historically, culturally conditioned form. We need not fear this. When God became man, he became historically, culturally conditioned man in a particular time and place. What he became, we need not fear to be. So if he's Jesus of Nazareth, we need not fear to be Andy of Reading. I'm not of Reading, but I'm living there at the moment, and I need to own it more than I do, right? Which is hard to own Reading. You know, every year, Reading applies to become a city. It's the biggest town in England. Every year, it applies to become a city, and the Queen turns it down because she doesn't want Windsor to be upstaged. But now she's gone, maybe we can apply. Who knows? But there is nothing wrong with having local forms of Christianity, provided that we remember that they are local. Okay, so this is drilling into the fact that all Christianity is contextual. And that's what we'll look at more in the next session. But this makes export tendencies problematic. So when you go somewhere different and you say, well, this is how we do it at home, that makes it a problem because this isn't your home. Right? This is somewhere completely different. So my friends in Turkey are tired of people coming from England and going, well, this is how we do it in England. And they're like, yeah, but this isn't England. So that's not helpful. Thanks. You know, this is Turkey, right? And we see this problem in Galatians, Acts, the men from James problem. So, you know, Paul is really angry in Galatians because the men from James keep coming and saying, this is how we do it in Jerusalem. And he's like, yeah, but this isn't Jerusalem. Go away. And this is a major problem in the history of mission in terms of the export of European colonial righteousness. So, you know, kind of English missionaries 200 years ago going to Africa and going, here's the gospel plus archdeacons and
pipe organs and stone churches and stained glass windows and suits. And the suits thing is fascinating because there was this idea that, you know, now you poor Africans have become Christians, you need to dress like Christians. So we'll have all the tailors back in England make you suits and send them out to Africa so that now you can have Christian clothes as well. You know, and now in my church in Reading, we've got a lot of Africans who turn up on a Sunday in a suit and go, why are you dressed down? And I'm like, well, why are you wearing a suit? And they say, you gave us the suits. And so there was an export of the gospel plus a whole load of cultural packaging, which now from our vantage point, we can see was problematic. And we'll look at mission later, but the important thing here is the grace of eldership is specific. It's local. It's elders for them. You know, the Acts 14 verse. And so leadership is not a decontextualized bag of skills. You can't go, oh, that person's got a gift of leadership, and wherever they go, they'll take their gift of leadership with them. I don't see that in the Bible. It's locally embedded. You know, so a London CEO down in the city who's a great leader in his context, if you put him in the Amazon jungle and tell him to lead there, will he be able to? No. Doesn't speak the language. He'll probably get bitten by a mosquito and die. He doesn't know where the local people want to go or what they want to do. Like, you can't just take someone and go, this is a leader, and wherever we put them, they will lead. Leadership is contextual. And we'll do more on this in the afternoon, but it's really important. The English phrase is horses for courses, yeah? Which comes from horse racing. And some horses run better on hard ground and other horses run better on soft ground. Some horses are better at long races. Some horses are better at... So it's like, what is the course? Put the right horse. And in the same way, and we see this lots in the New Testament. So, for example, when Paul has his two young guys, Titus and Timothy, and he's got a problem in Crete that needs solving and a problem in Ephesus that needs solving, he sends Titus to Crete and he sends Timothy to Ephesus. And that's a smart move because Titus is... he's a tough guy. He's a bit of an urban gangster. He's from Antioch, which was called the sewer of the empire. You know, Titus is like street kid, tough guy. And Crete is that kind of people and that kind of... So Titus would be great there. If you send Timothy there, they're going to eat him alive. You know, but you send Timothy to Ephesus because he's a bit more gentle, a bit more cultured, a bit more educated. And he can handle the sort of the big city and the kind of the suave elites of... Ephesus. Do you see what I mean? If you send Titus to Ephesus, he's just going to offend everyone. And so it's getting the right people in the right places. So the grace of leadership is local, is specific. It's not always transferable. That's really important. Okay? And that's why sometimes, you know, people come to us and they go, oh, we've got this great young leader. We want them to go church plant in another country. We're going to keep them here for a few more years and we're going to train them how to be a really good leader here and then send them. I'm like, no, don't do that, because everything you put in them, I'm going to have to take out of them so that they can function there, because you're going to teach them how to be a really good leader in London. But where they're going is nothing like London. Do you see what I mean? Now, there's obviously the place for growing in maturity in God, in handling responsibility, in wisdom. There's lots of things that people can grow in. But actually, the idea of what leadership is and how you lead and what's demanded and desired from it works out really differently in different places. And we've all met people that were useless here but came alive when we put them in another country. Or vice versa. They were absolutely brilliant here. They went somewhere else and they just couldn't do it. Because the grace of leadership is specific and local. Okay? Right, so we've looked at four kind of ideas. So now let's just take 10 minutes, maybe turn chairs around, make some groups, and just discuss those things. What struck you? What was new? What do you disagree with? Just letting you know, there's going to be loads of stuff that you disagree with as we go on. So if you agree with everything so far, just wait a little bit longer. Because part of the grace of humility is being told things that you disagree with, right? And then figuring out what to do with them. So we will get there. 10 minutes in groups just to discuss and reflect. That'd be great. If we gather back in, and then anyone that wants to... either share a reflection with everyone or ask a question. So we could just do that for a few moments. So basically, if you want to say something, then say something. If you want to share a reflection with everyone, or if you want to ask a question to me or anyone else, or a question to Mike, that would be great. If you want to say something, say something.
It's a most stimulated conversation, and sort of push back a little bit in terms of the sort of transcendent nature of both calling, God's called me there, and gifting, and how those things should never undermine the importance of humility and learning the culture and the context and all that. But sometimes in the way you were talking, it felt a bit like those transcendent things get nullified when you change culture. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So you put the businessman in the jungle. He hasn't got the skills, but he has still got a leadership gift. And so if he's willing to enter a period and a season of learning new skills and new ways, then there's still a way through, because there's a gift there. And just thinking a little bit, that's what we were discussing, sort of that side of things. Does that make sense, where I'm getting at?
Yeah, it makes sense. I think that's where we've kind of, I appreciate the pushback. I think that's where we've got this idea of this word leadership, right? So for me, leadership's not a Bible word. So there's other words in the Bible that we can use, but it's not in your Bible.
It's in our English translation, isn't it? If it's your gift to be, so what are you saying about that? That word should be translated.
Yeah, I think the Romans 12 one is, it's not, the word is nowhere near our understanding of this word leadership. It's much more about kind of being organized, I think. And why that's important, the word leadership didn't actually exist kind of 100 years ago. It grew out of America in the post-war discourse, entered Christianity in the kind of 60s, 70s, 80s. So it's a word that is soaked in kind of American post-war values about initiative and vision and a can-do attitude and individualism. So, Andrew Wilson wrote an article years ago where he said, you know, leadership is a bit like the blank square in Scrabble, where we can kind of put it in anything and make it mean whatever we want. And so I just think, in the next session, when we look at different cultures and what they value and what they appreciate and what they're looking for, we'll understand that, for example, visionary, charismatic leadership is exactly what Americans want, but it's not at all what Japanese people want. The Japanese, they're not just suspicious of kind of the visionary, charismatic individual, it's completely inappropriate for the way that Japanese culture functions. So they're looking for something very different in any kind of organizational leadership, church leadership. And so that's where I'm wanting to, I don't want to deconstruct confidence in leadership as we understand it in our churches, but I want us to question the cultural specificity of a guy in London who's a CEO in a company. It's not just about what are his skills or his ability to organize people or his ability to take initiative. It's the fact that guys in a jungle in the Amazon are the experts at living in a jungle in the Amazon. And where that becomes important is, sometimes if we're working with the poor, for example, in any context, what you have to remember is, they're the expert at being poor. So you can't help them with that. There are things that you can help them with, there are ways that you can love, but you can't rob people of the fact that in their context, they belong. Do you see what I mean? And so I think that's what I'm trying to push into a little bit. Yeah.
almost to follow on from that. There's been quite a narrative over the last few years or so about that idea of dying to culture to create a kingdom culture. And so there are certain aspects, even as a white British man, that I'm trying to shed for the sake of crossing boundaries, even within my own culture, rather than trying to embrace the culture that I'm in. But that feels quite conflicted in terms of even as a leader in my context. And so could you just talk a little bit about that dynamic?
Yeah, definitely. I don't think there's such a thing as kingdom culture, because I think the kingdom of God, as I tried to show you from the Matthew 4, I think the kingdom of God is announced kind of universally, but it's worked out locally. So I think the kingdom of God looks different in India than it does in South London.
Sorry, just quickly on that.
Yeah.
But we are still creating something new.
Yes.
When we meet people. So call it kingdom culture, call it transformation, call it renewal, whatever you want. But we're still trying to do something different to what our predominant culture is.
Correct.
Saying. Yeah.
Yeah, 100%. And I think that's a big part of what I want to be saying today is, you know, what you're saying about just reflecting on some of my received cultural norms and how I can kind of broaden out of them and the benefit of others to help me do that. I think that's exactly where we need to go. So that's exactly the journey that we're on. Everyone's culture is fallen. So every culture in the world, including yours, including mine, has aspects of the wonder of God in it, signposts to God, grace in it. But every culture in the world also has fallen, sinful, demonic, dark aspects to it. And so the redeeming of any culture needs to celebrate that that's there, that is good and wonderful, but know a freedom away from that that's in it that is toxic or sinful. And so I think that that's the redeeming work, but that's Christ coming to redeem mankind from within mankind, so redeem culture from within culture. So, I totally agree.
Just a comment on the thing of leadership, which I think you said some really helpful things on that. I suppose, coming back to what Steph was saying, I tend to think of this it more as stewardship, that God entrusts things to people. And sometimes there's, as you said about blind spots, there are some things about the person or the vessel that an entrustment is given to that are actually almost incompatible humanly with what they've been entrusted to do. There are other things that are compatible and facilitate well what they've been called to do. And so I think the point is the local thing is about where does God call someone with an entrustment? And within that entrustment, they're gonna have weak areas, strong areas. But the primary thing is about what has God actually asked someone to do. Abraham was entrusted with something. He wasn't particularly, God didn't select him because of his ability. He just was a sovereign choice. Same with, you could say that with almost anyone who's named in scripture as being called to do something. So I tend to think there's the humility thing is actually because it's an entrustment, not even a compatibility or an ability. It's just being asked to do something on behalf of someone else. Just a thought.
Yeah.
You might deal with this later on, Andy, but I wonder with your thoughts on leadership, whether you extend that to eldership, that actually in different cultures, eldership will have a different way it's worked out, or are we expectant that, you know, that it will work the same in every particular local situation?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. I think there are obviously, if you look at the Timothy and Titus lists of eldership qualifications, there are lots of similarities, but there are also some differences. So, for example, the Titus list is written into Crete, where everyone is a brand new believer. So it doesn't have the able to teach piece, because in a sense, everyone's a brand new believer. And so there's a much more emphasis on the kind of the family responsibility piece, whereas the Timothy list, which is written into Ephesus, which is this kind of big, well-educated, well-established church, the teaching piece is important there. So I think even in those two lists, there are similarities and also differences. I do think that eldership looks different in different places. 100%. Because I think some cultures really, really, really respect age. And so age becomes a really important function in eldership in a way that in the UK, it probably isn't, because we don't have that kind of tendency in the culture. So I think there's definitely ways that it shifts, yeah. And we will definitely do more of that this afternoon. Yeah, good. I like the engagement and I like that I'm pushing some buttons. That's what I was invited to do, so you're welcome. We'll keep going. We'll try and do a couple more till lunch. I thought this was the soft session. Okay, number five. Humility and homogeneity. So the dangers of homogeneous leadership teams, right? The advantages are obvious. If everyone on your team is the same as you, then you're all on the same page. You're all starting with the same hierarchy of values. You've got a social compatibility and a friendship and an ease. So there can be an efficiency, there can be a unity, there can be a speed. So all of that's really good if you're working with loads of people that are the same as you. But there are also dangers, because you also all share the same blind spots, potentially, or the same kind of... if there's a whole spectrum of things that your church needs, if you're all similar people, you might only be covering part of that spectrum. And so, for example, Rehoboam. So 1 Kings 12:8. He abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And from there, it all goes wrong. And this isn't just he ignored old people and listened to young people. This is his friends that he'd grown up with in the palace in Jerusalem. So they've all grown up in the same sort of palace privilege. They don't really understand the real world. They don't understand the northerners. And so the result is they come up with a decision that creates forced labor and pressure for people and ends up with the nation being split. And the irony is his name Rehoboam means broad, because he thought he was inheriting this broad kingdom, but on his watch the kingdom splits and he loses it. So, or the chief priests indeed who take counsel together and decide to crucify Jesus, because they're all coming from the same agenda, the same political agenda, they're the Jerusalem elite. So they've all got a certain thing that they're looking for, and Jesus is a problem for them. And so Harvey Kwiani, who's a Malawian guy, and this is a quote from his excellent book, Multicultural Kingdom, which really kind of touches this quite deeply, and in a UK context. He says this: homogeneity, whatever form it takes, is slow death. A community that builds walls to keep strangers out only imprisons itself within its own walls in the end. A prison guard is also a prisoner. And there's an African proverb that says, one thumb alone cannot kill head lice. You need fingers too. But this is why we don't marry our sisters, right? Humans have always needed to mix the gene pool. That's where the health is. And exchange has always been a huge part of human development. So exchange of ideas, exchange of learning, exchange of stories. Like, humans have grown through history, not through isolating themselves, but through exchange. The Protestant Reformation, which we love so much, it was triggered. Well, one of the situational triggers was the Turks taking Constantinople. And so the fleeing from there of all these Orthodox Greek monks with their original language Bibles, with their kind of more Eastern way of doing Christianity, washing into this kind of Catholic Latin status quo that said you only read the Bible in Latin and you know, suddenly you've got original languages washing in, you've got other ways of thinking about Christianity washing in, and that triggered this aspiration to translate the Bible. People start going, what if we had a German Bible? What if we had an English Bible? You know, it triggered this kind of great reforming moment because of an outside influence that came in that opened them up to new opportunities, new possibilities. And so, and we know this, don't we? But, male and female, women's brains, Anna taught me this as part of the task team that we're in together. But, you know, female brains work differently, notice different things to male brains. And so they complement each other. Also gifts, also age, also culture. So diversity is a safeguarding issue in that sense. This is how we're starting to see it in our church in Reading, because it protects us from the echo chambers and corporate or institutional blind spots that a homogenous group might not see. And so you kind of replicate harmful things. But actually diversity can open you up. You know, you've got people going, well, what about this or what about that? Diversity in that sense is a discipleship issue. So Ephesians 4 is kind of really looking at this, isn't it? The kind of the body helping each other and strengthening each other and helping the body to grow and developing itself. In that sense, diversity is a gospel issue. So Owen Hilton, who many of you may be aware of, based down in Brixton, running a thing now called the Reconciled Church. But he strongly argues, you know, diversity is not just a kind of a social justice issue, it's a gospel issue. Because the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus kind of creates a new family where people are brought together, where they're built together, where they work things out together. And diversity in that sense is a wisdom issue because you're adding different stories, different experiences, different heritages and traditions. Now, working in a team, in your context, whatever diversity looks like, but working in a team of people that are different to you is slower, it's less efficient, it's harder work, you keep bumping into each other. We had a kind of a team gathering on Saturday in Reading. I don't lead the team in Reading. I'm the teaching pastor. The church is led by Sean Green. Half my job is in the church and then half my job is out. The church has been on a really steep diversity journey over the last few years. It's very exciting. Presents all kinds of challenges at a leadership level, as many of you will be aware. Because in this meeting, I think Sean was trying to get a lot of stuff done. But every conversation was, hang on, why are we thinking about it like that? Why don't we think about it like, can you imagine having me on your team, for example? It'd be a nightmare. And so that's what's happening, is it slows everything down. It's much less efficient. It's much less streamlined. But somehow it's giving us a breadth and a wisdom that's different. And so there's that. And then finally, our final section here is humility and things that are more powerful than you. So things that are outside of you, things that are beyond you. And I think one of the hardest things to come to terms with around the idea of humility is that some aspects of it are not in your control. Because things about your context, about your culture, about where you were born, about your family, about how you grew up, those things form you and shape you, but those things are outside of your control. And so what do you do about those things? And I mean, again, these would be things that you're familiar with, but our privilege is outside of our control. And I think when you read biographies of Western missionaries going to other countries, they're always so full of like pain and suffering and mess. And that's definitely our family story, all kinds of pain. And I just think sometimes that's kind of God's antidote to privilege. It sort of levels the playing field. You know, people that are suffering suffer together and get each other. Again, privilege isn't bad in the Bible, but it's used well. So Boaz, he's a wealthy guy. He's from a good family. He's one of the leading families in Bethlehem. They own fields. They have people that work for them. But he uses what he's got to take responsibility for Ruth, the Moabitess. And the turning point is chapter 2 and verse 5 of Ruth, where Boaz sees her, he notices her. And in that kind of seeing Ruth and noticing and asking about her, he says, whose is this woman? And that brings kind of her story into it. And then he takes responsibility for her. And so I think there is there's sometimes a blindness that privilege can give, like we saw with Rehoboam. But I think there's also a usefulness that it can bring into the kingdom. If the blindness lifts and you're able to see Ruth and move towards her. Does that make sense? I think our culture is outside of our control in a sense. So I often think culture is something that you're in and something that's in you. So it's like a bucket in a lake. The bucket is in the water and the water is in the bucket. And our history is outside our control. In Turkey, you know, when you go cross-culturally, you kind of, it's really easy to see the issues in the culture that you're going to, right? So in Turkey, one of the things we learned was that the spirit of fear is everywhere. Everyone's afraid. The whole country, the whole system is set up to make people afraid. The way the government are, the way the police are, the way the bureaucracy is, the way the media is, everything is designed to put fear into people. I went from London, where I wasn't afraid of anything, to Istanbul, and suddenly I was afraid of everything. You know, so there's this kind of this, you're like, where did that come from? And it's because you're suddenly into this spirit of fear. Does that make sense? Now, what we found is every individual that came to faith with us needed, therefore, individually setting free from fear. So you don't fight it in the atmosphere or in the space, you fight it in the individuals. So every individual that came from a Muslim background that got saved with us would need to work through their fear, just as we also needed to work through our fear. So I think it's easy to see something when you go to another place and go, oh, this is a real issue there. But I think if it's true in other places, it must be true in our places as well. But it's just harder to see because it's in our air and our water. And that's why other people coming to us can be such a gift. Because they can come and go, oh, do you see this about your culture? Do you see this about where you are? And that's why kind of outsiderness or being part of a global family is such a gift to us. And I stand in this kind of weird, it's all gone a bit serious. Maybe it's just nearly lunchtime. But you know, I stand in a bit of a weird place where I grew up in Cyprus. I've lived in different bits of the Middle East. But I've also lived in the UK. My parents are British. So I'm a little bit insider-outsider. So when you all look at me like that, I feel a little intimidated. But I think there's an importance, I'm finding for myself, there's an importance to the people in your communities that are a bit like that. They're a bit hybrid or they're sort of insider-outsider. You know, maybe they grew up in the UK, but they've got a different heritage, or maybe they're British, but they grew up somewhere else. You know, what you call an invisible immigrant. They're a gift to you because these people can help you see some of these things that we might not be able to see for ourselves. Does that make sense? And just a few kind of moments in the Bible where we see this happen. So Moses, obviously, he's a bit of a hybrid. He's Hebrew, but he grew up in the Egyptian palace. And one day, Exodus 2:11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. So this is Moses' kind of awakening moment, right? Where he sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. So it's a real concrete thing that he sees. But he understands that that is exactly what's happening in the nation. So this word smite in this verse, that's used all the way through Exodus for the way that the Egyptians are treating the Hebrews. So what he sees in this individual instance is a manifestation of a wider systemic issue that he couldn't see it as a systemic issue, but he sees it as a real issue. Do you see? And it's a little bit like, you know, the murder of George Floyd, which is caught on camera and goes viral around the world. But because it's a human person with a name, people can relate to it. But what that did was it explained to everyone a kind of a wider systemic issue that was happening, right? And so sometimes there is a connection between the concrete and the personal, and then the kind of wider cultural environment. And in the Bible, evil is never just individual, it's always systemic or communal, and it's never just communal, it's always individual. So it's both. And there's a connection. Or Acts 16. So again, Paul and Silas, outsiderness, come into Philippi, notice something there. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own as much gain by fortune telling. And so you've got this this kind of this spirit in this girl that is, it's an individual thing, but it's also connected to this wider issue of economic forces. So she's owned by people and they get angry because they lose their chance of profit. So, and racial forces, the men attack Paul and Silas because they say, oh, they're Jews. So it's a racially motivated attack. Gender forces, it's men owning a girl. And so, and when they drive out this demon, then the whole kind of town attacks them and charges at them and beats them up, strips them naked, puts them in prison, because it's like they've poked this individual issue and the wider evil comes back at them. So there's always a connection, is what I'm trying to articulate. And so the reason this is so important, I think, is that you know, we can kind of think about diversifying the makeup of your board of trustees or changing the books that you're reading or having a more kind of inclusive recruitment policy. But none of those things actually isolate the root of the problem, which is a wider cultural thing. And so one of the hard things to articulate, and I wanted to leave this with you before lunch, but your personal humility journey is not just yours. It's connected to a wider story because you are shaped by a wider story. And so that's definitely one of the things that we're starting to find. You know, if I think about my Christian journey as a seesaw, in the early years, I mean, I knew Anise back in, you know, when Jess and I first met back in West London, 25 years ago, long time ago. But so much of my Christian influence and teaching, leadership training in London, books that I was reading and everything, it was all very English and American, and, you know, all the books were written by people that looked like me. And so all of the influence was here on my seesaw. I've probably spent the last 15 years reading books written by people from all over the world, traveling to listen and learn from all over the world, trying to kind of readjust my seesaw a little bit. But what you find is there's so much weight here that it's a huge amount of, you know, you can't just read. I did my master's in contextual theology. I've kind of immersed myself in the Middle Eastern space. So I've been reading theology written by people from other bits of the world for 15 years. And it works to kind of correct your seesaw, but there's such a bias to your kind of roots. And so that's what I'm saying, is that I think this is a journey that is lifelong in a sense, because it's connected to forces that are bigger than you and outside of you. And that's part of the challenge. I'm going to leave it there on that sobering note. It's 1:01.
Brilliant. Thanks so much, Andy. Now, I'd probably be best if I just ask Anise just to give any sort of directions to people as to where they should go. She'll know better than I will what will be. She would just give people directions for where they can get stuff and anything else. Do you want to?